turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3. As you turn there, I have the words of a poem to start. Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere. On the 18th of April in 75, hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year. This is the opening lines of a poem written by a man who we don't know, named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He wrote it in commemoration of the 4th of July to tell the story of Paul Revere. And what is Paul Revere known for? The British are coming, the British are coming. Now the last stanza, it's a long poem, I'm not going to read it all to you, but the last stanza of this poem paints that midnight ride of Paul Revere as something that is legendary. Hear these words. Oh, through the night rode Paul Revere, and so through the night went his cry of alarm to every Middlesex village and farm, a cry of defiance and not of fear, a voice in the darkness, a knock at the door, and a word that shall echo forevermore. For born of the night wind of the past, throughout all our history to the last, in the hour of darkness and peril and need, the people will waken and listen to hear the hurrying hoofboots of that steed and the midnight message of Paul Revere. Now, Luke chapter 3 does not talk about Paul Revere. That's great. But it is centered around a messenger, a famous messenger, one that we call John the Baptist. And this poem makes Paul Revere's message and just his presence as a messenger seem legendary. It says he was a voice in the darkness. And I want to tell you, so was John. John came to bear witness about the light that came to a world ruled by darkness. With poetic flair, this poem really speaks of Revere's message echoing forevermore. And part of that's true. A few hundred years later, you kind of remember who Paul Revere was. But the message that John preaches, that we will see, is truly a message that echoes for eternity. Because as we'll see, his message is the kingdom of God has come. He speaks of a kingdom that will never end and can never be shaken. And finally, it talks about Paul Revere's a midnight ride waking people up from the bed. Well, I want to tell you, and as we're going to see, John's message doesn't just wake up sleepers. It has the power to wake the dead and give them life. This is a far greater message and really a far greater messenger. So let's look at Luke chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 22. This is the word of our Lord. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Albany, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, or Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. If I, and I am, were to summarize this passage, this is what I will say. The promised kingdom of God has come. So repent, for your salvation is here. The kingdom of God has come. Repent, your salvation is here. That's the main point of the sermon. That's the main message of John. I'll argue that's also the main message of Jesus. And it's the very central theme of the season that we call Advent or Christmas. And it's the centerpiece of our joy, Christian. The kingdom of God has come. We call people to repent because salvation is actually here. So that's the main point of the sermon, and that's really the outline of the sermon. It's going to be in 3 points. The promised kingdom of God has come. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 6. Second, repent. We're going to see that through verses 7 through 14. And third, salvation has come, or salvation is here, and that's 15 to the end. But if you look at the first few verses in our passage, it has a handful of names and dates, and some of that is exciting to people like me, and some of that you quickly skip over and can't even pronounce their names, like I stumbled over. And if you were to read all of Luke's gospel, and even the other book that he wrote in the Bible, the book of Acts, you would notice that this is kind of Luke's hallmark, a bunch of names and dates. And that's because, well, it's part of his style, because his aim in writing these books was to present both the accuracy and the historicity, so the actual reality that the gospel that had gone to the Gentiles had a real root. It was no myth. He wanted to prove that the gospel was certain, that it was true, and it was no fairy tale. So he's always concerned with setting us in the proper time and context of the events as he relays his story, which he does. In verses 1 through 2, Luke gives us enough evidence to tell us we're somewhere between AD 27 and 30, depending on when, what calendar people were using at the time, and when you start Tiberius' reign. And cool, moving on from there. This also means that John and Jesus, John being in this passage and Jesus being in this passage, are somewhere around 30 years old, somewhere that range. They were born, probably using Luke's same dating methods, earlier on in, like, two chapters earlier. They were probably born in 6 to 4 B.C. That means they are grown men. That's really important. The history and timeline is interesting to me, but the point is, this message, this proclamation, we often say, and this is true, though I want to give some caveats, John came to claim that Jesus had come. Or was coming, we will say. But if you turn back, Jesus already came. He was born of Mary 30 years earlier. And actually, those we say John's a herald, and that's true. But Jesus' coming to earth was already heralded by the angels. Angels we have heard on high, hark the herald angels sing. His coming has been heralded. So John's message isn't the king is coming. It's really his kingdom has come, and the king is here. And that's important. Another reason why I want to point out really verses 1 through 2 is the last phrase in verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And that's a really important phrase. The word of God came. And that, tacked on to this historical context, is a formula. In the same way I say once upon a time, and you know my story is a fairy tale. When he says these kings, these dates, this context, and the word of the Lord came, this is the Bible's once upon a time for prophets. This is how many of our prophetic books start. If you turned, don't turn there, but if you looked at Jeremiah or Malachi or even Jonah, it says what's going on and when the word of the Lord came. Luke is trying to tell us then, in the beginning of this passage, this John is a prophet of the Lord. His message comes from God. This means that verse 3 summarizes his entire earthly ministry. It's the message that God has sent that is both needed and very clear. And verse 3 tells us it is a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And where does John do this? It says in the wilderness, in the region around Jordan. If you were to look at a map, I should have gotten one for the screen, but if you look at a map of the region, the Jordan River goes through this mountainous terrain, and all the cities far away from the Jordan. The word of the God came to a man kind of in the middle of nowhere. But as we see, people come to him. This is a compelling message. And there's a little bit of application here that really doesn't tie into the rest of the sermon, but it's really important. John's message spread. The leaders end up coming to him. It talks about soldiers coming to him. It talks about tax collectors coming to him. So these are the powerful in culture, as well as the powerful religious leaders that you would read throughout the Gospels that come to him. And it's because his word is compelling. God's word is compelling. There's no need to sugarcoat it. A message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin pokes people in the eye. He calls them a brood of vipers. It says, you're wrong. I don't typically want to go listen to someone calling me a bunch of vipers. But do you know what? God's word is always true. It is unassailable. It is undoubtable. It is unstoppable. We don't need to sugarcoat the gospel. We don't need to avoid the hard aspects of it. Or the hard aspects of God's word that calls us to do things that we don't inherently like. But it does call us to good, and it tells us all the things that are good. But looking back to the passage, Luke presents John as a prophet. That means he's God's messenger, hence the Paul Revere illustration. This is a messenger of God. But I want to tell you, that's cool. We like prophets or messengers for God. But John being a messenger in this time and place is mind-blowingly awesome if you understand the context. Because he's not just an ordinary prophet. He's actually a particularly prophesied about prophet. And until the word of the Lord came to John, we do not have evidence or recordings in the Bible of the word of the Lord coming to anyone. For 400 years. That's 400 years of silence. Yes, God continues to speak through his word and the law that was given. They still hope in the promises, but God had not spoken directly to his people in 400 years. You know the last time we have 400 years of silence recorded in the Bible? The last time that happened was between Joseph and the time of Moses. So 400 years and 400 years. And that, if you know Jewish history and you're a Jew reading this, or just know the scope of things, you're like, oh man, something, like,
this is a story, right? And that should tell us there's something about to happen. Because when God spoke after 400 years, he was about to do a mighty work and deliver his people. Brendan had a whole sermon earlier this year about God being a wonderful Savior based around those events. So with eager anticipation, you can even see the eager anticipation of these people who heard John. They're like, oh man, something's about to come. So not only is there great excitement because the word of God has come after so long, it came in the form of a particular prophet. Write down or turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 5:5-6. If you don't know where that is, if you go back to the book of Matthew, it's like the page right before that. Malachi 5:5-6. Those verses read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, a chapter or two earlier in Luke's gospel, John's future role as this prophet was actually told to his father, Zechariah, by an angel, who echoes the same language. He doesn't quote Malachi, but he says the same words. This is Luke 1:16-17, which is only a page away. There the angel says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." That's almost exactly what Malachi 5:6 says. "And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah," who Malachi 5:5 says is coming, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This is a particularly promised prophet whose ministry is meant not just to herald a king or a kingdom, but to prepare a people to receive and enter into this kingdom. So that's really the question here. What should we prepare them for? What is John preparing these people for? The answer is that promised kingdom, which the Old Testament speaks of so many times, perhaps most clearly in Daniel 2:24. If you want to look at these things later, that's Daniel 2:24. This says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end," all these kingdoms being every other kingdom, "and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." John is heralding the arrival of the kingdom and the soon-to-be-revealed king of this kingdom. And that's something the Jews desperately wanted. The Jews in John's day had been living under the thumb of other kingdoms and empires for 600 years. They had a dynasty called the Hasmonean dynasty for a while. They have Herod, who's kind of just an evil guy at this point in time. But even before that, they lived under constant threat from others since shortly after King Solomon died, which was some 900 to 1,000 years before John the Baptist's life. They were ready for this kingdom. They were actually zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. And that doesn't just mean this guy who's really amped up. It means they took up arms to try to overthrow their rulers to set up this kingdom. It's why Peter has a sword and says, "No one's going to take you, Jesus." Because they were ready for this kingdom to come. And the Jews of this day were convinced that they were guaranteed entry to God's kingdom by virtue of their pure ancestry. This is why, do you know who Samaritans are? We have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, Samaritans were considered like a mixed race people. They were dirty. They were foul. They did not have a pure bloodline. They had mixed with other nations so much that they were unsalvageable. That's why they were despised. And the pure Jews primarily lived in Galilee up north and Judea down south. They thought they were going to be saved and would enter into this kingdom because they
could trace their heritage, and it was pure. Which is really ironic, because if you read through Jesus' genealogy, you're going to see a lot of non-Jews in it. They're boasting in something, not understanding what true purity is. But they were concerned about purity in some regards. They, after they returned back from the exile, took the law very, very seriously. Like, they tithed to, like, the 1,000th percent decimal point. Like, they were very concerned. They wanted to make sure they obeyed every single aspect of the law. They even made up really their own rituals and rules to make sure they were really pure. But do you know what Jesus will call them in his ministry? He calls them whitewashed tombs. Really pretty on the outside, but stinking and dead on the inside. King David understood this. He understood that purity was more than outward actions. He sang, he didn't just write, he didn't just pray. He sang in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God, meaning the sacrifice that God truly desires, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And this, what David's getting at, that is the message that John came to preach. Repentance from the heart. So the kingdom of God had come. That's evident in who John is, the one who heralds the kingdom has come, that they had been awaiting on. The day of judgment was at hand, and his job was to prepare a people to receive the kingdom. And his message was one of true repentance. Now, Luke summarizes the content of John's message as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But then he didn't illustrate this with this quote from Isaiah. He illustrates what John's ministry is to do. It starts with the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And that's exactly where John ministered, in the wilderness, along the region around the Jordan. And the first things he says is prepare the way of the Lord. That is his particular purpose. He's supposed to prepare people to receive the Lord, but that is preparing the way of the Lord. He is to make his path straight. And that's a poetic way of saying make the way easier. Because the Lord of creation, he can make his own path straight. He speaks and mountains fall. He speaks and things are leveled. But this is how John prepares a people, prepares the way of the Lord. By confronting God's people with hard truths. That he desires a broken and contrite heart, not just external purity. Entrance into the kingdom of God is marked by repentance, not who your daddy or your grandfather or your great-grandfather was. By repentance. And this is marked in verses 5 and 6. It says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level. And wherever this stuff is done, flesh shall see the salvation of God. Preparing the way for the people. The people are the mountains and the hills that need to be humbled and humble themselves. They are the rough that need to be made smooth. They are the crooked who need to be made straight. The forerunner's job in this prophetic poetry is supposed to remove obstacles. And the obstacles, there is no obstacle that Jesus, the Son of God, could not overcome. But the obstacles are actually the people. They are their own obstacles because they misunderstand the law. They misunderstand what is required. And by their own sinfulness, by their own stony hearts, by their own legalistic tendencies, they are keeping themselves from the kingdom of God. And this is why John calls at least some who come to him a brood of vipers. Because that's kind of shocking. These people come to receive this baptism for the forgiveness of sins that marks repentance. And he says, you brood of vipers, who told you to come? And you're like, dude, you're preaching this. You're preaching, come and be baptized. But I want to explain what's going on here. This isn't just what he's saying to everyone who comes. This is what he's saying to many Jews who are coming.
Robert Stein, who's a commentator, helpfully explains really what's going on in this sentence. He rephrases this verse in a way that's helpful. It says, John is saying, who has shown you how to flee the coming wrath? For the arrival of God's kingdom is a joy to his people, but it's always a terror to those who don't belong. So who has shown you to flee from the coming wrath by merely submitting to this ritual of baptism? Not I. What he's saying there, John is saying, this baptism does nothing. This baptism is a symbol. And you can tell that these are the people, the things I'm talking about, when people say, Abraham is my father, those are the people he's speaking against. You see that in verse 8. He says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says, God can make children of stone become the children of Abraham. Your bloodline is not what needs another ritual, another type of circumcision, whatever it is you might list that you think this baptism will do, will not save you. That's why he's saying even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The trees are those who are supposed to represent the people of Israel, those who think they belong into this kingdom. But they are proving by their fruit, as John's saying, you don't have a new heart. You do not obey. You are focused on the external, and this king will not have you in his kingdom. He will lay the axe to the root. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you're familiar with Jesus' teachings, this is exactly what he says over and over and over. He says, bear good fruit. Bear good fruit in keeping with repentance. And the crowds ask him, we're in verse 10, I believe, verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? They go, whoa, you're saying this baptism isn't enough? Who warned me from the, I thought you told me this was how to flee the wrath to come. What then shall we do? How can we flee from this wrath? And John answers them, and it sounds astounding because you're like, what? Whoever has two tunics, share one. Whoever has food, share with those who don't. And the tax collector's like, all right, what about me? He goes, just don't steal. Just take what you're supposed to take. And the soldiers, don't abuse your authority. Don't bully people. Do your job. Protect. Be content with your wages. You agreed to them. Don't abuse your strength or authority. Do you know what all of that is? Genuine love. There are actual things here, but man, people could take this literally. Okay, I have two tunics. I gave away half. I'm in the kingdom. Or, I've only taxed you at exactly 10% or 12% or whatever the tax rate is of the day. I'm going to the kingdom. Or a guard, hey, I never took no money in my life. I stood exactly here. I never complained once. That's not what John's saying. He is commending them into actions that flow from a new heart, that flow from a heart that genuinely loves others. Because who gives of what he has, half of what he has to someone else? Someone who really counts others as more significant than themselves. Someone who actually loves their neighbor as themselves. What's the golden rule? Do unto others. How's it finish? Yeah, I want someone to share their tunic when I don't got one. I want someone to share food when I'm hungry. I don't want to be overtaxed, so I'm not going to overtax. I don't want to be a subject of extortion and has to pay off the gang to protect me. I just want to be protected. That's their job. Because they're not a gang. They're the police. They are the guards of the nation. He is calling them to love others. And that love only flows out of love of God. Oh, it's loving to God to not extort people, right? He wants them to obey the commands, not externally, but from the heart. John's call to repent was a call to obey God fully, obey God truly from the heart, to love and delight in him. And the very beginning of that was for his hearers to acknowledge that. And that's what his baptism symbolized, a people who recognized their need and saw the entrance into God's promised kingdom that starts with a position of weakness. Because it requires admitting you've done it wrong.
or you haven't done enough, or you're not altogether pure. As people receive this teaching, that, because what is all that? That's called grace. I need the grace of God because I haven't done this perfectly. I need the grace of God because my ancestry is all whacked up. I need the grace of God because I want to steal. As they receive this teaching, they realize that not only was the kingdom here, but there was a proper way to get into it. And they began to look then for the promised king. They want to enter, but they also want a promised king. Now, I like Lord of the Rings. Do y'all know who Aragorn is?
Sure.
Yeah. Well, he's introduced as a ranger called Strider. But a ton of people know, and as you soon find out, whether you're reading the books or the movies, that Aragorn, son of Arathorn, is Isildur's heir. He's this king in exile. And oh, you're supposed to go, whoa. But you don't, because you don't think it's that cool. That means he's the king, if you don't know, of this really big nation called Gondor. He's really old, and man, this is the guy who's supposed to be ruling. And in the movies, at least, he's portrayed as a very reluctant hero. He's this king living willingly in exile who has no desire for the throne. And throughout all the movies, you're like, man, is this guy going to raise the flag? Is he gonna rally the forces to him? Is he going to lead an army to go back up Frodo and all those people? This is kind of what's happening in John. Look at verse 15. The people were in expectation. This promised kingdom was here, this prophet's here, and they also, I'm like, man, we know a promised king is coming too, who's going to rule this kingdom forever and ever. And they question in their hearts, John? Is John the king? When's he going to raise the flag? When are we going to rally? When are we going to overthrow the government? When are we going to make this land ours again? And John answered them, saying, he's hearing the whispers, he's seeing the looks on their faces, he goes, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. All that to say, I'm not him. You're looking for the wrong guy. We learned two really big things from John here. A king is coming, but it's not John. He's not Aragorn from the movies. He's not reluctant. He's just not the king. He's weak. There's one mightier than him coming. We also see in these words, as I want to draw out to you, that this king alone is capable of saving. From this king alone comes salvation. And John uses his baptism as an illustration of this. The gospel that John preached was true. Repent. The kingdom has come. You need the help of another. But the baptism he gives was not salvific. It was not effectual. It didn't transform a heart. It was symbolic. His baptism represents acknowledging a need for a renewal, a desire, but it's only water. It might be flowing water. Jordan's not super clean, but it's flowing water. It's going to wash something off you, but it doesn't go within. John's whole message was outward things cannot save you. Only inward things can, as marked by repentance. My baptism cannot save, but there's another baptism that doesn't use water. It uses the Spirit. Now, there's also here I want to draw out, it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Those are actually two different baptisms. And that's illustrated by the next verse. The two different baptisms is the role of the wheat and the chaff. He comes to baptize, finally. You're either going to be baptized by the Spirit or baptized in fire. You're either going to be, as he threshes, gathered into his barn as a member of his kingdom, or you're going to be stacked up like chaff, which is the husk of wheat and stuff, and you're going to burn with fire. He is coming not just to baptize to save, he's also coming with a baptism of great judgment.
And it doesn't matter what your ancestry is or what you look like or how many times you go under the water of my baptism, John says. If you don't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is another huge promise in the Old Testament. A lot of huge promises here. Promise kingdom, promise king, promise prophet, and now a promise baptism that truly saves. There's a need for repentance to enter this kingdom, but that repentance is only truly wrought in the heart by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what John preached. It wasn't just there's a king coming. It's there's a salvific king coming. There's one who's coming who alone can save you. I'm not worthy wasn't just humility, though it was. I'm not worthy means I'm not the king. I'm not the savior. But the Savior is coming, and he is so great and so wonderful and so kind and so good and so righteous. I, even though you call me teacher, man, I shouldn't even untie a strap of a sandal. This is why his message is called good news. If you look at verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But John wasn't the king. If you keep reading, he gets put in prison. And if you went forward a few chapters, Luke 9:9, he gets his head cut off in prison. There's no revolution for him. If they were hoping in him as a king, he's dead. He's gone. He doesn't rise again. He gets buried, I guess. But our passage isn't over, is it? John goes to the grave, but his message doesn't die. You know how Paul Revere's message is supposed to echo forevermore? Well, John's message actually keeps echoing in the mouth of his disciples, and then eventually the mouth of this man named Jesus. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, him being Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. I'm going to read that again. Did you hear that? The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. That sounds a lot like a baptism, doesn't it? A baptism of a Holy Spirit, right? Something that can save. As all the Gospels and indeed the whole New Testament makes clear, this Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, son of Joseph, was the Christ. Christ being the Messiah, not his last name. Christ being a title of King. The promised King that the Jews were eagerly awaiting. John knew this well, even though he went to the grave. Perhaps better than any other Jew of his day, he not only had words given to him by God to prepare the way, to prepare a people to receive this king, he had eyes that saw Jesus as this king. In the words of the Gospel of John, that's John 1:29, when John saw Jesus before he baptized him, he had a grasp of just who this king was and how this king would save. He said this, he goes, he's speaking to the Apostle John and the Apostle Andrew, who are currently John's disciples. He goes, behold, the Lamb of the God who takes away the sins of the world. John knew that the salvation of the Jews, and indeed the whole world, was here in the flesh from the King. And that's our third point, the most beautiful of them all. It's the hope for sinners and the source of life for you, Christian. Salvation has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the promised king. As the gospel continues, he preaches the same things, repent, but he gives it more clarity. He says, repent. He says, I am the one. I am the Son of God. What's declared there by God? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. He echoes that throughout his earthly ministry. His I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. The Father has sent me. I do his will. I glorify the Father, and he glorifies me. He has given you to me. All these things, he's saying, I am the king. But as he teaches his disciples, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not overthrowing Rome with a sword. I'm going to die, just so you all know. He says to the disciples, I'm going to die. And they keep on going, what are you talking about, man? You're the promised king. Your kingdom will be forever. He goes, yes, but first I'm going to die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to raise to life. And all this to say, like, this is the components of what we call the gospel in full. Not only is there a great need, your heart needs to change. You can't change it. You need him to change it. Your sin, which you inherited from our father Adam and then willingly do in your own life, you need to be forgiven of that. And Jesus, as John declared, was the Lamb of God. The whole sacrificial system said blood must atone for sin. But the blood of a little lamb, no matter how perfect or wonderful or good, can't atone for your sin. But the Lamb of God was the perfect God-man who never sinned, who willingly died, whose blood can atone for your sin, but also lived a life and earned eternal life that he freely gives to all those who come to him. Entrance into the kingdom of God, how you can become a Christian, is marked by repentance and something we call faith. It's trusting that Jesus alone is the source, that he is the king of the only kingdom that will never end, that he will bring any end. Salvation for all, not just for the Jew. Any end who would look to him with eyes of faith, trusting that he alone can forgive and he alone can give the righteousness desperately needed to live in this kingdom. Jesus is the only one who could satisfy God's justice and allow him to show grace and mercy to us in the form of salvation. And that's what this passage teaches and what the gospel teaches, that the kingdom of God has come. All are invited to enter this kingdom, and they enter by repenting. And the way you're made to repent, the way your heart is made new that allows you to walk in obedience after that, is by faith in Jesus. That's why we can say with great confidence, salvation is here. And invite all who are sinners to enter into the kingdom, and all who have entered to continue onwards. Because your king has paid all of your debts. Let's pray. Father, you have proven all of your words to be true. As we've read in this passage today, and I've tried to draw out, your kingdom came. Your kingdom indeed is here. You sent the king for this kingdom. You sent the prophet that helped us herald and prepare the way for this kingdom. And Father, you promised to return to us. Father, would you give us great hope in your promises, knowing that they all come true. In the name of your Son, Jesus, our King, we pray. Amen.